I should go over it quickly. A year ago, in fact, over a year ago, I was speaking at a meeting in Crieff Hydro, and afterwards I was approached and said that there was to be, a year later, that is this year, this gathering in Mount Carmel for 1 week, and then after it, a big gathering in Jerusalem for 1 week. The Mount Carmel gathering was by invitation only, and I was then approached and asked whether I would accept an invitation to be one of those who would go. It was for people who are considered to have a prophetic ministry. That's not people who speak, who tell fortunes, but people who... That's right, Jack, it's people who tell the truth through the... interpreting the scriptures from the beginning to the end of time, you know, the way the scriptures really interpret themselves. And so I was asked to go to meet with people from other nations. I was told there'd be about 40 of us, and each of us was invited to bring one or two others with us to pray for us as we met together. And so I took Eleanor, and another lady accompanied us, and Mrs. Morag Hutton, an elderly lady from Dundee, who I didn't know, but she had just been mentioned to me as someone I should take. And she and Eleanor were a great help to me. The purpose of the gathering was that Dr. Clifford Hill, who has been involved with our members of Parliament in outlawing video nasties, has a much wider interest than just TV and the media. He's very much concerned, as we all are, with the state of the world as it is now, and seems on the brink of spiritual, moral decline everywhere. Terrorism, the threat of nuclear war, affecting all nations. And it was decided that we should meet together to seek God's word, not just to play politics, but to actually, through the word of God and through prayer, seek God's will and God's word for the church and the world. Now, Eleanor didn't mention the nations, but I'll just go over them quickly. I did mention them two Sundays ago. England, Scotland, Ireland, Switzerland, Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland, America, Canada, Peru, Guatemala, Nigeria, Uganda, South Africa, Yugoslavia, Singapore, Malaysia, India, China, Japan, Australia, New Zealand, Israeli Jews and Israeli Arabs were amongst the 40 who were there. Now, as well as the 40, there were 7 who were the leadership. I was one of the 40, but I wasn't one of the 7 who were the leadership, and they were all from European countries, Britain and Scandinavian countries mainly. We met in the Kerr Hotel, and Eleanor's explained that was built by the Germans after the war for Jewish people who had survived the Holocaust. Not just survived the Holocaust, but had actually been inmates in the concentration camps. So when we were there, there were these other people, mainly elderly, with us in the hotel on Mount Carmel, all who had either been in Auschwitz or Belsen or somewhere like that and had survived. Now, one of them, not one I met, I just heard about it from other members of the conference, in fact it was announced to us, one of these elderly people who was with us had been, because of his experiences in one of the Nazi concentration camps, had become a very militant atheist, and he was going to lead a Jewish atheist organization in Israel. But just a month before he came to Carmel, he had a vision of Jesus Christ, in which he was told that in a few weeks' time he would be meeting with the Lord's people. He didn't know where. And he considered his meeting with the group that we were there as that fulfillment of that vision which he had just had. I wasn't able to follow up what actually happened, but that's just something that was intimated to us while we were there. It's interesting that 2 of the Jewish Christians who were with us on Mount Carmel traced their ancestry back through the priestly line of Aaron in Israel. And it's interesting that it was the priests of Israel in the time of Jesus who were mostly rejecting Jesus and handing him over to the Romans to be crucified. But in these days, the Jewish people who are turning to Christ are largely from the priestly group. they consider, the Jewish Christians themselves consider that very significant. It was not an easy time at Mount Carmel. I wasn't quite sure how open I should be with you, but I think I can be fairly open. There was both negative and positive experience while we were there. I'll start by talking about the negative, what we didn't feel good. After the first day, which was the Tuesday, we felt not very happy, Ellen and I. It seemed to be that what we had thought was going to be a time of seeking the Lord and His Word for a week was turning instead into being sermons from the seven leaders who seemed to be simply taking it in turns to preach sermons to us, which we could have well heard at home on tape or something like that. They were quite good sermons, but we didn't feel that that's really what we'd gotten there for. And so the next day, although we didn't do any complaining publicly, we just discovered that others at the meeting too had had this unhappiness. And so we decided, six of us, to meet regularly before every meeting for prayer in one of our rooms. And there were people we'd never met before. One was Ord Dobby and his wife Flo Dobby and their daughter Carol, and two other, an Englishman and his wife, and Ellen and myself, and Morag Hutton from Dundee. It turns out, I didn't know it until after we left Israel, that Ord Dobby and his wife Flo were the founders of what you may have heard of, the Nationwide Festival of Light. Have you heard of that? Which was the organisation with Malcolm Muggeridge, which tried to clean up, and Mary Whitehouse, which tried to clean up a great deal of British society. So it was quite a privilege to be with them in this prayer group for a while. And we had a wonderful time in our short times of prayer, just the six of us, and it was amazing the answers, very specific answers to prayer we got about the meetings. As the week went on, and I'm still talking about the negative side now, it was clear that the seven who were leading us were not entirely united with one another. In fact, they seemed to be rather disunited. It's not that they were quarrelling, everything was very polite and peaceful in a sense, but they confessed, and I'll give this to them, that they were not united. So they made a confession. And then there was an incident which really was the climax of it. On about the Thursday, I've forgotten the day, they were all European, you see, these seven leaders, and yet amongst the 40 of us there were people from all over the world, including the third world. And I had felt, and a number of us had felt, that it's a pity we're not hearing more from these third world people instead of listening to all these people from Denmark and Britain and Norway, who we can hear any time. And so they decided, the leaders, to invite, they have one meeting where they invite lots of third world people to come and share their experiences. Of course, they gave them only 5 minutes each, whereas the leaders had been taking hours each. This was one of our unhappinesses about it. And then up onto the rostrum, they invited a lady from an Islamic nation, a lady of Chinese stock, a middle-aged lady called Lucy. I'm not even allowed to tell you which nation she's from, because it was she was one of the two or three whose lives were in danger in their home country. Anyway, and so it was decided to keep these names and countries confidential. When she came up to the rostrum, immediately there was a sense of great awe and holiness came over the whole meeting. And she was very quietly spoken, and as soon as she started to speak, you felt that this now is God speaking. It was very, very deep and very, very profound. She just wasn't just talking about her own country, she was talking about the world in the light of the Bible, expounding the meaning of the Trinity and of Christ's sacrifice for us in a deeper way than I've heard it for a very, very long time, if ever have I've heard it so deep and good. But unfortunately, the leadership team were looking at their watches because she was going over time. So they politely told her that she'd had her time now and had to sit down. And I couldn't believe it. It hurt me very, very much indeed, because this was the best. This seemed to be the thing that we'd been waiting for all week. Anyway, the next day came, and the 40 of us, without the 100, the 40 of us and the 7 leaders met for prayer and discussion. And it was a great meeting. There was tremendous spirit there. And we were asked to give our contributions. Now, I was in a difficult situation because I felt quite deeply about Lucy, who had just been speaking the night, the day before, and had been made to sit down, and she wept for about half an hour afterwards, actually. And I got up at the meeting and said, you know, there's been a lot of talking, a lot of noise at this meeting so far. We've been waiting for Elijah's still small voice. Yesterday, we heard that still small voice. A little Indian lady got up to speak to us. And that was the Lord really getting with you. And of course, since I felt she was there, I was in fact sitting next to her, I felt I had to say that. Really. I really felt I had to say it. Although I realized in doing so, I was probably hurting the feelings of some of the 7 leaders who made us sit down. Anyway, what happened after that made me feel that what I had done had been right. I can share this with you because the leaders themselves at the public meeting the next week, they confessed they had not led the meeting well, and they confessed why. So in a sense it was made public the next week. So I'm not revealing any secrets. And the problem was that the actual leader who made her sit down was himself a very brave man. And this is why I regretted doing it. He was a man who we know a little bit, who lives and works on the border of Northern and Southern Ireland and has done a lot for Catholic-Protestant reconciliation there. I'd only met him very briefly when we were in Northern Ireland last year. He suffered a lot from both sides of the dispute. But a witness had to be given, and I was speaking for really all the group, although they hadn't asked me to speak. They all told me I was speaking for them. I really had to say something about this Chinese lady who had been told to sit down because she'd gone over a time. She was told to sit down politely, of course. There was nothing rude about it. There was no nastiness. So, in the Ella mentioned that at the last evening we had a meal, a celebration meal, and feet washing. Now, when I heard they were going to do feet washing, I thought this is a bit of a gimmick, but that's just because I'm a sceptical sort of chap at the best of times. But that all the leaders sat in a row of 7, and others came to wash their feet, you know, as in John 13. Yeah. And then anyone else was invited to go and do it themselves, and I felt a very strong urge to go and wash the feet or be partake of that Irishman who I sadly had to hurt the day before. And in doing that, in fact, there was, I'm not saying just me and him, but throughout the whole of that meeting that evening of the washing of the feet, there was a fantastic release of love and forgiveness and humility. I felt really humbled myself. He obviously did. And everybody there felt a great humbling love. Now, my understanding of what happened is this. Clifford Hill and his group had called us there with the very amiable purpose of considering what's wrong with the world and the church. And of course we know what's wrong with the world. The root problem is pride. Maybe God had to say to all of us there, you've got your own pride.
before you can claim to give a word to the world or seek me, I've got to break your pride. And that is what happened. And we can... The wonderful thing was that although the seven leaders, and I still have to say it, led us rather badly during that week at Carmel, at the end of it, they really was a real wonderful confession, and God worked in a way we didn't expect. God broke us, and we allowed him to break us, and that was the main thing. So that was it. So Carmel was quite a difficult and therefore intense week for us. I can tell you we didn't get a great lot of sleep with all this going on. Now, the positive side at Carmel was this. Well, I've mentioned the time of prayer with Lord Dobby and his wife and daughter, the founders of the nationwide, was it the Festival of Light? Another thing, some of our not all of our meetings were not helpful. Quite a number of our meetings at Carmel were very good. And it was particularly the meetings of prayer, vicarious prayer on behalf of our own countries. Let me explain what I mean by this. You've heard me say from the pulpit that it's not our duty as a Christian church to condemn the evils of the world, but rather to humbly confess the sins, our sins together with the sins of the world. Daniel, we read, didn't just condemn the sins of Israel, he confessed his own sins and the sins of his people. I wonder if any of you have had this experience. Maybe you've been with somebody at work who has perhaps done something particularly evil or blasphemed in a particularly horrible way or committed some particularly obnoxious sin, and you have felt at that moment not so much anger with the person, not so much self-righteous, but you've wanted to stand in his place or her place and confess his sin. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever experienced that?
Uh-huh.
You've experienced
I've
that.
I've experienced that.
Good. Well, you feel you want to say sorry to the Lord humbly on his behalf. Do any of you know what I mean?
I know what you mean.
Yes. Well, I believe that that is a real and powerful way of prayer. Remember, Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. It was a baptism where there was confession of sin. He had no sins to confess. But I believe, and I may be wrong, but as it were, he confessed our sins. He stood in humbly where we are and confessed the sins of all the world to his Father, rather than a self-righteous condemnation of the wicked. And during some of our times of prayer, there was really spontaneous and sincere confession. For example, the Swedish people there confessed that they had filled the world with pornography. And they really confessed that most sincerely. The Jewish people there confessed their people's rejection of Jesus down the centuries. The Germans confessed that they had filled the Western world with unbelief and liberal theology, the kind of theology which says the Bible, if you can't trust it at all, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he wasn't born of a virgin, all this sort of thing, really originates from Germany, most of all, German theology. And it was interesting, the German Christians who were in our midst confessed that theirs had been the source of this unbelief in the church. The Americans there confessed that their country was probably more than any other had been exporting adultery and fornication to the world through its film industry. Confessed also their trust in mass destruction weapons, in the fantastic amount of abortion that there is in that country, and that they'd squandered so much of their riches on self-indulgence, that their churches had often become places of performance rather than real worship. And this is true of some American churches, that they can just be a performance rather than real worship. It was interesting to hear this coming from the mouth of Americans confessing all this, that they'd killed many Indians and broken treaties with them. And there was this sort of real, sincere and moving confession. In Britain, a number of British people there confessed that in many ways we had become the centre of unbelief in the Western world, particularly England. We had more rape and violence than any other country in the rest of in the Western world. That we, under Muslim pressure, have an oil embargo against Israel. We had some of those with us worked in the Department of Energy in London. I don't know if you know that Britain will not sell oil to Israel because of Arab pressure, because the Arabs own half of London. We won't sell oil to Israel. Did you know that?
I know that.
Yeah. Of course, we sell arms to everybody else in the Middle East except to Israel. One of the people from the Muslim world who was with us confessed that in his nation, the Jews are cursed every day. And this wasn't an Arab nation, it was a nation in the Far East, nothing to do with the Middle East conflict at all. But in his country, Jews are cursed every day, which is, of course, the religion of the Quran, Islam. He confessed that. A Ugandan representative confessed that when Britain had left Uganda in the early 60s, it left Uganda a prosperous and happy country. But that under successive brutal and cruel rulers, from Milton Obote to Idi Amin, back to Milton Obote and his successors, that they, the people of Uganda, or their rulers, had ruined the land, killed tens of thousands of people, and spoilt its agriculture. That's just some examples of the confession that went up. And as I say, it wasn't put on, it wasn't manufactured, it wasn't something, now you will confess the sins of your country. It really came as a real spontaneous thing of the Spirit, just as in the Bible, people stand it. And I believe we have that work of intercession, to pray, not in condemnation, but to pray to the Lord, confessing the sins, our own sins, sins of our area, of our church, and our society, to the Lord, and asking him to heal and forgive us and grant us true repentance. A very powerful prayer that is. You will know, we've gathered there to seek the word of the Lord. I confess I am not quite sure about this, whether we should be seeking special words from the Lord that aren't explicitly in the Bible. But anyway, one of the interesting words that came from someone from the Indian subcontinent was to Britain. He said, I believe I have a word to Britain. British society is going to be saved by the prayers of the women folk. And it's interesting that in the last 10, 15 years, the amount of prayer groups amongst women, prayer chains and Lydia groups, if you've heard of these throughout Britain, really blossomed. There's a tremendous, powerful intercession for our society. I know there was going on last night by the ladies in Britain that the Shops Bill would be defeated. And of course it was. But that's an example of the women in this country really did gather together to pray for that. But that's just one small example. You know that we went wondering what our future would be. I told you that we were wondering whether we should go back to Malawi, and I told the Malawian church, and you wait till we go to Israel and back. In a group, we met in our British Isles group once, and I just happened to mention in passing, I didn't know anybody there except my Eleanor here. I just mentioned in passing that we had a decision to make about whether to go back to Africa. I didn't go to them and say, please let me know whether I should go back to Africa. Just mentioned in passing. A solicitor from London who was in our group, a chap who I grew to respect very much over 2 weeks, a very quiet young man, said that he couldn't get that out of his mind, that I had said that. And he said to me one day, Howard, for the last 3 days, every time I look at you, and this is a chap I've never met before, and he'd only just heard this in passing, every time I look at you, I can't get out of my mind Jeremiah 42, verse 10. He says it's something that has become filled my mind. Every time I look at you, it's there. And I prayed last night that the Lord would guide me as to whether I should tell you that or not. And I said to the Lord in my prayer, if I'm standing next to Howard in the breakfast queue tomorrow morning, purely by accident, I will tell him Jeremiah 42, verse 10. And so happened that we were standing next to each other in the breakfast queue. I went and stood next to him the next morning. And you'll know your Bibles off by heart, I'm
sure. I'll do that.
Unfortunately, Malawi is not mentioned in the Bible. But Jeremiah 42, verse 10 says, if you stay in the land where you are now, I will prosper you and build you up and not uproot you. So we took that as an answer to our prayer. The land where we are now, of course, could either be Britain or Israel.
Sorry.
So since there are no jobs available in Israel, I assume it must mean Britain.
Anyway, there we are. I just thought I should mention that. During the next week, there were 1,500 people. That was the public gathering in Jerusalem. And Eleanor has spoken about the seminars. I was to be a speaker at one of them, and I chaired a number of them. I think they were the best part of the Easter week. There really were some very, very excellent meetings. Now, remember Lucy, the Chinese lady who had to sit down because the time was going on, as it is now. Because someone had spoken up for her that time, the leadership decided to give her the opportunity of speaking at a seminar the following week. And so she spoke, and I had the privilege of chairing the meeting at which she spoke. It was the word she would have given us at Carmel. She spoke for an hour. She didn't speak in any emotional way, really, although I suppose she spoke with great strength. And it was an exposition of John chapter 17, and it's quite the deepest, most profound message that I think I have ever heard, and I'm only sorry that it wasn't heard fully by the leaders on Mount Carmel. It was only heard by, so about 200 people came to hear her seminar there in Jerusalem. It was of worldwide significance, and she took us right into the heart of God. It was wonderful. And I could see everybody in the audience because I was the chairman, of course, and I was sitting here watching. And when she'd finished speaking, there wasn't any sort of loud, there wasn't really much a loud emotion, but I could see that there was weeping going on, weeping everywhere amongst the 200 who were listening to her. Quiet weeping, not people wailing or being emotional. There was just weeping going on after she spoke. It was really something. We've got a tape of her message, I think, at home, haven't we? Yes. Right, I've almost finished. Unfortunately, the seven leaders were a bit disunited again towards the end of the Easter week, and we had another meeting of the 40 of us on the day before the last day, and Muggins again had to say something. They asked us to say something. And this is what I said, for what it's worth. I said we have a misconception in the Western world. We think that God has his headquarters in the Western world, and he has his outposts in other parts of the world, where we hear he's doing rather well.
in these outposts, and we like to hear reports of these outposts, but we still believe that his headquarters are in the Western world. So all the real decisions are made in the Western world. That was I said, because I've been in Africa for quite a long time, I was rather sensitive to that. He said, now, you seven leaders have told us you've had a problem of disunity. Paul has an answer to disunity. He says in Philippians 2, may you have that mind which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, held on to. But he let go and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on the cross. And I said that perhaps we in the Western world need to let go a bit. And we're just really rather too fond of holding on to the rostrum. And if we did that, then perhaps our unity problems.
Well, I've got a few notes, friends, to remind me of the things that I probably want most to share with you. It's going to be very difficult. You've got a double program in that you've got two speakers, and we've got 2 weeks to share with you, and we've got to concertina it into a very short time tonight. So I'll do my best to hurry through the points that I wanted to share with you, and hope that Howard will have at least as much time as me to talk with you. As most of you know, we went to Mount Carmel near Haifa for the first week of our fortnight. Now, Israel is a very tiny country, as perhaps you know, about the size of Wales, I think, in size. And Mount Carmel is away to the north of Jerusalem. And we had the very great fortune of staying on a nature reserve for that first week. And this particular building where we stayed, I think perhaps the best thing is to read what it says here, and it'll whet your appetite. Deep in the forest of Mount Carmel, amid tall, cool, shady pine trees, surrounded by gardens and hidden away from the madding crowd, awaits you the Ker Hotel Yarot HaCarmel. A place to rest in, a place from which to draw refreshment and new vigour and strength, secluded yet never solitary, and only 20 minutes from the attractions of Haifa, which we never got to see, high in the mountains, 400 metres above sea level, yet only a 20-minute ride to the beach and a swim in the Mediterranean, which we never managed to do, because we were really under tremendous pressure the whole time, with meetings morning, noon and night for 2 solid weeks. So we really had very little time to be the proverbial tourist, as it were. But we lived in a very luxurious place. Well, I say luxurious in that the surroundings were exceedingly beautiful, but it was really a very modest hotel. And it's a place that was built by the Germans after the last war for Jewish people who had survived the Holocaust. And for 2 weeks every year, any of these Jewish people, who are all sort of 60 plus, I suppose, at least the ones that we saw were all in that age bracket, can go there for 2 weeks holiday every year, free of charge. And although I can't speak the language of the Israeli people, and although a goodly number of the ones that were there couldn't speak English, we did have some contact with the people, because the hotel was 153 of us, 153 people at the gathering, and about 30 Jewish people from really all over the globe who'd come back to Israel, to their homeland. And it was a very sort of, it was a very moving experience to be with them. Now, at Mount Carmel, the 153 people were made up from about 27 nations. And I've written them all down, but I'm not going to read them all out because it'll take too long. But that in itself was a very humbling experience. The very first morning, which was the Tuesday morning, because we took all day Monday to travel. On the Tuesday morning when we had our first meeting, there we were, all these colours and all these backgrounds, 153 of us singing hymns together to the glory of God, and that was a very moving experience. We had interpreters there, of course, because some of the people from Peru and Guatemala City, and some of the Scandinavian people had their interpreters. So there, although everything was in English, there were these interpretations going on all the time, which helped to remind you that we were from all corners of the earth, and that in itself was a very moving experience. Well, as the week unfolded, and as people in the group, the 153, little by little, different ones came forward, and you got to know them, and you got speaking with them over meal times, you got to see that you were really amongst some wonderful saintly people whose lives were constantly at risk because of their Christian faith, having come from Islamic countries and places like China. While we were there, we had some wonderful food, of course, with beautiful fruits and vegetables, all these lovely citrus fruits and avocados and mangoes and things that grow in Israel. And it was really a very refreshing time for me. A whole 2 weeks with no cooking was a wonderful experience for me. Outside of our bedroom window, there was a little balcony outside of all the bedrooms. And if you walked onto the balcony in the morning, you could look away down over the Mediterranean Sea. But in the foreground, there was a very beautiful tree, which I immediately spotted, and it reminded me of the beautiful jacaranda trees we had in Malawi that you find in the tropics. And at first I thought it was a jacaranda tree, and then I discovered that it was what's called the Judas tree. Perhaps an unfortunate name for a very beautiful tree, but supposedly was the tree where Judas, the kind of tree that Judas had hung himself after he had betrayed Jesus. There were hibiscus and jacaranda and all sorts and kinds of tropical trees in the grounds. So it was really a very beautiful place. I think it was the first afternoon Howard and I decided we'd go for a short walk between sessions. And as we walked along this very rough dirt road that we'd come up the night before in the bus, we could see what a magnificent place this nature reserve was. You could hear the hyenas at night in the darkness. They were gathering round about. But in the daytime, what really took your eye was this beautiful carpet of spring flowers. And I've put some things at the back there beside where Margaret's sitting. And there are books there, Mrs. Stevens' book and Iona's book, and they've got some beautiful pictures of some of the flowers that we saw there, all in their spring glory, as it were. There were iris, daffodil, tulip, anemones, poppy, flax, cornflower, daisies, gorse, wild mustard, crocus, freesia, arum lilies, chamomile, cyclamen thistles, olive trees, carob trees, pine trees, just a real feast for anyone who's interested in plants and the beauty of the countryside. So I really almost felt I was in a corner of heaven when I was there. I was really quite overwhelmed by the beauty of this nature reserve. The pink flax. Now, I was told it was a flax, and I've since been told by some people that know an awful lot more about flowers than I do that they didn't realize that you could get pink flax. Well, maybe I was misinformed, but I was told by someone who lives in Jerusalem and who was at the gathering that this very predominant flower that we could see was the flax. Anyway, it was a very beautiful little flower, and there were, I'm sure, flax flowers growing if it wasn't that particular flower. And it made me think how God gives us these lovely things for beauty, but the flax flower, of course, made me think of the linen shroud that Jesus would have been wrapped in at his burial. If any of you ever go to Israel for a holiday, more of a touristy holiday, halfway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, these are things that we didn't manage to do, but things I've discovered. About 15 minutes drive from Ben Gurion Airport itself, there's a biblical, what's called a biblical landscape reserve, and it's 550 acres of ground that's just been given over to growing and cultivating biblical plants and flowers. So that would also be a real paradise for those that like plants and growing things. They have things like a white flowered hyssop growing, this, which is the hyssop in the Bible is the symbol of humility and modesty, and there are these white flowered hyssops growing side by side with the cedars from Lebanon, which they've imported, which they've brought in from Lebanon down into this area, and they are the symbol of pride and haughtiness in the scriptures, is the cedar of Lebanon. There it's growing side by side with this beautiful white flowered hyssop, a real beautiful sight. I've seen it only in picture, of course. And if you remember in Psalm 51, King David's words in Psalm 51, where he says something like this, cleanse me with hyssop that I may be pure, that I may be clean. And the cleansing with the hyssop again being the symbol of humility because of the sin that he had committed and of his feeling of shame and sorrow for it and his feeling of humility. So he says, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop that I may be pure. One of the highlights at Carmel was the Friday. The Friday was a day of fasting. Now, it wasn't a day of fasting from the beautiful Israeli food that we had three times a day. It was a day of fasting from words. We had a quiet day which started on the Thursday evening, and we stayed quiet all through the Friday. And instead of having meetings together, we all went our separate ways for a time of prayer and meditation. And that was a very deep and beautiful experience for, I think, all 153 of the people. And for that time, I sat for the entire time outside in the warm sunshine, listening to the birds and sitting amongst this carpet of beautiful wildflowers. And that was a tremendous, deep experience for me. On the Saturday, we had a communion service and we had a feet washing ceremony. And I don't know, Howard may talk a little about that when it comes his turn. But that happened to be our 17th wedding anniversary. So we had a very special sort of wedding dinner that we hadn't known would come about our way when we had this lovely farewell dinner, because we were actually saying farewell to the staff and to the people. And I think that night all the Jewish people came in and had supper with us. Because it actually was the Sabbath, you see, it was the Saturday, it was their Sabbath. And so we had the, instead of the Passover meal, we had the communion meal together. And the Jewish people shared with us that evening. So that was a lovely 17th wedding anniversary. Now the next day was Sunday, and it was Palm Sunday. And we had a tremendously exciting and interesting day that day. We travelled all the way from Mount Carmel by bus with a driver called Elijah, an Arab driver called Elijah, and an Israeli guide called Ezra, who had of course done time at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and was an absolutely wonderful guide who could tell you just about everything, about anything there was to see as we drove from Carmel to Jerusalem. We started off at 9:30 in the morning and we went down this very steep road through the nature reserve and observed all these beautiful things I've been telling you about, and we went down into what's called the Plain of Jezreel. Now the Plain of Jezreel is perhaps today what's called the breadbasket of Israel, because this beautiful plain, this strip of this valley, this beautiful strip is just full of fields with barley and wheat and alfalfa and all sorts of fruits and vegetables that you can imagine grow there, and you really did feel you were driving through the land of milk and honey. Of course, the alfalfa was the indication that they do have herds, they do have these, is it Charlemagne they call them, the I'm probably not getting the correct pronunciation. The white cows that give plenty of milk, they have them, but they don't see them out in the fields the way you do here, because it's such a tiny land. So they grow the alfalfa and they feed them inside their barns, as it were. Well, we saw all this land of milk and honey as we drove through, and we were reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And I'm not reading it to you, but it does talk in those two verses. It talks about wheat and barley and vines and figs, pomegranates, olive trees and honey. And I've since read in Iona's book today, actually, that honey there probably meant a syrup that you got from the date palm. But anyway, seemingly these seven foods are enough for you to live off. That's sufficient for a healthy diet, are these seven foods that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there they are all growing today side by side in these beautiful valleys and irrigated areas of Israel. After we passed through the Jezreel Valley, we went on through Nazareth, and I was quite amazed to see how large Nazareth is. I think I'm correct in calling it a city. I can't tell you the population, but I can tell you it's a great, sprawling, new town or city. And I was quite amazed at the size of Nazareth. And then from Nazareth, we went on up to Capernaum, and we saw there the Mount of Beatitudes. And looking from there, we looked away in the distance to the Golan Heights, which you've often heard about on your television as well as in your reading of your scriptures. And then when we had looked around the beauty of that part of Galilee, we came on down to Tiberias, and we had lunch there, and some people had the fish from the sea there. Very beautiful. I was looking out of the window today at the stormy weather in the Clyde, and seemingly the Sea of Galilee can be just like that quite often, because it's surrounded by mountains, and suddenly these tremendous winds come rushing down the mountainside and into the sea, and that's the sea where Jesus calmed the storm when the disciples were in the boat. And it was really a very beautiful experience to see the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias. Then we followed. We're still in the bus, and it's the middle of the day, and it was very hot by this time down in Tiberias. We got onto the bus again, and we were able to follow the River Jordan. In other words, we were almost able to go along the boundary between Jordan and Israel. And there's a very stern reminder facing you there as you look outside of the bus and you see the barbed wire. And the guide told us how the mines are all laid there, and how there are patrols go up and down there all the time in case of anyone trying to come across from Jordan, from the enemy land, as it were, into Israel. And you are constantly reminded of the problems of this little country, because you do see lots of soldiers, armed soldiers, whether you're traveling in a public bus or whether you're in a car or wherever, you see the soldiers around. Anyway, from as we traveled on the Jordan Valley, which is also exceedingly beautiful, we then began to climb up into the Judean mountains, and the whole landscape there suddenly, dramatically and very quickly, completely changes, and before you know where you are, you're in the Judean desert, and there is just nothing but rock. And in a sense, we were privileged to experience a dust storm, and the guide kept remarking about the dust storm. He kept saying, well, you know, on Galilee by now the waves must be very big indeed, and I don't know what it's going to be like when we get to Jerusalem. But this dramatic dust storm blew up while we were on the bus, while we were in the middle of the Judean desert, climbing all the time up, making our way towards Jerusalem. Actually, of course, before you get there, you come to the oldest city on earth, where 3,000 years ago Joshua fought the battle, you know, the Battle of Jericho. And I remember being exceedingly moved when I saw Jericho 5 years ago, when we drove with the children, Howard and I and the boys drove down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the Arab guide who was in the car had his big Bible, and he kept telling Howard, now turn to such and such and read that passage, and we would read the story. And of course, as we're driving down the road, he got us to read the story of the Good Samaritan. And he's driving on down the big tarmacad and road and the big Mercedes Benz with nothing but Bedouin encampments on the side. If you're lucky, you see them, and this Judean desert. And suddenly you come to the place where the man in the story takes the wounded, beaten up person, he takes him to the inn. And that must have been the site, because it's the only place between Jerusalem and Jericho that you find a well. And that well is still there today, all these thousands of years later. And you get out of the vehicle and you have a look at this well where the story of the Good Samaritan took place. Now, Jericho, we're coming up from Jericho this time. We're coming from the north, and we're coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Suddenly, you're in this desert area, and there's nothing but dry dust and rock. And suddenly in front of you, there are all these trees. It's just like a little miracle. There in the middle of the desert is an oasis. And this oasis has been there, obviously, from the beginning of time. For 8,000 years, there's been a settlement in Jericho. And for 3,000 years ago, Joshua went there and fought the battle. And in Jericho, there is just everything. It is just bulging with everything that you can think of, from pawpaws to lemons to grapefruits to bananas to mangoes to avocados. It's just everywhere as you drive through Jericho. Unfortunately, we didn't have time to stop or buy any of the lovely, luscious fruit, but we got our eyes filled with this oasis. And for the rest of the journey between Jericho and Jerusalem, we kept passing these big lorries that were crawling up this escarpment road, full of boxes of tomatoes and all sorts of fruit, obviously going to the city, and I suppose some of them going to the airport, to the aeroplanes, to be distributed throughout the world, because there's such a big export of fruit and vegetables from Israel. Well, we saw Jericho from the bus, as it were, and it's also, as well as the oldest city on the earth, it's perhaps the lowest city on the earth, because it's more than 800 feet below sea level at Jericho. So it's very hot, as you can imagine, down there. Anyway, we went on up through the Judean desert, and we saw two Bedouin encampments. I saw one at this side of the bus, and then I saw one away over that way. And there are the old tents, and you just might think you'd stepped 2,000 years back in history and walked into something that had happened 2,000 years ago, because there are the dark tents, there are the women all dressed in black with their veils, there are the camels, there are the goats, there are the sheep, and there were even some chickens running about, and some children and some dogs. And you might just have stepped into the time of Abraham when you looked out from the bus. It was an incredible experience, really. After that, we keep climbing, and the land is very inhospitable and very barren. There isn't a bush, there isn't a shrub, there is nothing. It was just completely, as I say, just balls of dust. That was all we could see from the bus, because of this great storm that had started up. And then suddenly, there away up above you, ahead of you, you see the hills, and you see where the city of the great kings is. You see Jerusalem before you. And so we climbed up there in our bus, and we got there just at about sunset, and in time to go to the Mount of Olives and to have a little service and to read the story of Jesus coming, as he did that day, from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. And we read about that, and we were all given by our guide in the bus tiny little olive cups, little goblets made of olive wood. And he had wine that he had bought in Tiberias, grape juice that he had bought in Tiberias. And everybody, all 153 of us, all were given a little bit of this in our little goblet. And we all sang together and drank together, and then made our way into Jerusalem, where we were spending our second week. Now, of course, I've no idea what the time is, and I don't know whether you would like me to say any more.
Yes.
Talk about the prophecies. Okay, well, we've got to Jerusalem, and it's our second week, and every day there were a choice of about 15 meetings to go to. Two before lunch and one after lunch. Three meetings and five different places of meeting. 15 meetings. So you had to choose which of the 15 seminars you wanted to hear. I chose to go and hear a Jewish Christian man talk about Israel. And I was absolutely fascinated and overwhelmed by that first seminar that I didn't go to any other seminars. I went to his series the whole time, excepting that when Howard gave his seminar, I went with him that day. But for all the others, I went to hear more about Israel. And Lance Lambert is his name, and he's a Jewish Christian, and he gave us lots of Old Testament prophecies which he wanted to share with the group, which he says he believes have come true, have been fulfilled in these recent years. And I've written down a number, and I'll quickly try to tell you a little bit about them. He started off by telling us about Isaiah 40, verse 6, which says, which I'm not going to read, but which says that the word of our God endures forever. And then he moved on to Jeremiah 31. Could we have that one, please, Herb? Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. Maybe Herb will read it and give me a wee rest.
The Lord provides the sun for light by day, the moon and the stars to shine at night. He stirs up the sea and makes it roar. His name is the Lord Almighty. He promises that as long as the natural order lasts, so long will Israel be a nation before him.
Right, so he's first of all in that prophecy saying, as long as the earth lasts and the seasons and so on, God will remain faithful and will keep Israel as a nation. Then he took us to Psalm 105 and three verses from that psalm. Could we read that? Verse 8, 9 and 10. Psalm 105.
He will keep his covenant forever, his promises for a thousand generations. He will keep the covenant he made with Abraham and his promise to Isaac. The Lord made a covenant with Jacob, one that will last forever. I will give you the land of Canaan, he said. It will be your possession.
Isaiah 43 now, verses 5, 6 and 7. He's just really introducing us into the idea that God is going to keep his promise to the nation of Israel and do great things for them.
This is about the regathering of the people of Israel to their land in the last days. It's throughout, of course, the Bible, but this is just one example of it. Do not be afraid, I am with you. From the distant east and the farthest west, I will bring your people home. I will tell the north to let them go, and the south not to hold them back. Let my people return from distant lands, from every part of the world. They are my own people, and I created them to bring me glory.
I must tell you a little bit about this prophecy. He says, from the north, the south, and the east, and the west, God has promised he will bring them back. He says that today there's about 87 different nations from which the Jewish people who are now living in Israel have come. And from the north, of course, there are people from Russia. And I actually did speak with one of these ladies at Yaharot, at the Car Hotel in Mount Carmel, and she explained to me that she had come from Moscow. So they've come from the north, and he says that's them coming out of Russia. They come from the south, and he says that's the Falasha Jews of Ethiopia, and about half to two-thirds of them have already come out of Ethiopia and have returned. Over the 46,000 of them, he said, came over the high mountains of Saudi Arabia, and they had never seen a road, they'd never seen a telephone, they'd never seen an aeroplane, they'd never seen any of the modern everyday things that we just take for granted. And they walked down into the British colony of Aden, and the British people didn't know what to do with them. This was in 1947, when the people from the Yemen came. Sorry, not the people from Ethiopia, the people from the Yemen came. And the officials were very puzzled, and they said to them, well, why have you come? Why have you started walking? Why are you doing this? And their answer was that the time has come for us to return to the land of our forefathers. And then Lance Lambert gave an extra biblical prophecy. All his prophecies were from the Old Testament, but he said, I have an extra biblical prophecy that I want just to share with you. About the 6th century, he said, there was a rabbi who said that one day from the Yemen, on the wings of a silver bird, would come the people of Israel. The Jewish people would return from the Yemen on the wings of a silver bird. Well, when all these people started walking into Aden, and the British people didn't know at first what to do, they got in touch with the Jewish agency, and they said, you know, will you help us? What are we going to do with all these people? And so they decided, after they had talked for some time, that they would transport them in old silver Dakotas from Aden into Israel. And it was called Operation Magic Carpet. And these were the wings of a silver bird that the rabbi in the 6th century had predicted. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 to 9.
The Lord says, sing with joy for Israel, the greatest of the nations. Sing your song of praise. The Lord has saved his people. He's rescued all who are left. I will bring them from the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. The blind and the lame will come with them. Pregnant women and those about to give birth, they will come back a great nation. My people will return weeping, praying as I lead them back. I will guide them to streams of water on a smooth road where they will not stumble. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my oldest son. That fits in almost exactly with what happened after the Second World War, when the survivors of Auschwitz and Belsen returned.
And that's only that then.
2 million of them came from the North Country, from the land of the enemy, between 47 and 49. Then there's a reference another reference in Isaiah, which I'm not going to get Howard to read, but it talks about the land of Sinim. They will come from the land of Sinim, and he says that is the land of China, and many have come from China.